Thanks very much. All right. Good morning, everyone. It is such a pleasure to be here before you this morning and bring God's Word. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, if you want to start finding your way there this morning. Colossians 1, verse 15. So, skydiving is the practice of voluntarily jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. I've never personally done that. Not sure if I would, but there's a quip I saw regarding skydiving: if at first you don't succeed, don't skydive. I think that's wise and valuable. So, short example of skydiving to drive home a point this morning as we begin. As a rookie skydiver, you're strapped to a veteran skydiver on your first dive to get you the feel where you're not responsible for the things that have to happen. But say six rookie skydivers get into an airplane and the plane takes off and they're heading up to altitude, which they're going to jump out of the plane. And the trainer says, okay, three of you on the left, three of you on the right. The three on the left are going to play the role of the veteran skydiver, and the three on the right are going to play the role of the rookie skydiver. So go ahead and suit up and strap in correctly. Is this okay? Who's volunteering for this flight? Not me. Why? Because qualifications matter, right? It's not just a word. It's not just a paper. It matters. And when we put our life and the trust of our life into something, it matters. And our passage today is about Jesus's qualification and how we put our trust in him. And so as we look at his qualification, my prayer is that we see in God's word that it is so faithful. He is so faithful that we can put our trust in him. Let's pray this morning. Lord God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that it is true and solid and secure. Lord, may by your spirit you reveal your truth to us. May we see you as clearly with our dim eyes as we can this morning, that we may know that we can trust you and run to you this morning. Lord, reveal your spirit, speak through me this morning, and impact each of our lives and our ears by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 1. The passage today is going to be in 15 verses 15 through 23. We'll start by reading verses 15 through 20. If you have your Bibles open and can follow along with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. So we'll start here at this section of scripture, as I said. Quote I want to start out with from A.W. Tozer, who was a preacher, a Bible teacher, an author, theologian of a century past. And he said, one of the things he said is, when it comes, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And when we think of all the things that divide us, we can see the clarity of who God is in our mind as that most important thing. And so as we consider that, there are a few things, a few stumbling blocks in this passage. And if you don't treat them clearly and in light of all of Scripture, they can lead you astray. In fact, that's one of the reasons Paul wrote them in this letter, to correct some of those wayward thoughts that people in the church of Colossae were introducing into the congregation. And also from these words, people have taken them out of context and afterwards have introduced heresies into the church. And I want to address those on a pretty brief matter, first of all, so that we can make sure we know what this passage is not saying. And then we're going to dive into really what it's saying. And so there are two sections that we read, and both of them introduce the idea of firstborn. And when we look at Christ, we see he is called the firstborn of all creation, and a little bit later in this passage, the firstborn of the dead. And when we see the dead, we see in context, he's talking about the church and the redemption of the church, that glorified body, the firstborn of that. And so I want to take a look at what these verses are not saying. So there are two false teachings that are derived from this passage, one of which is that that Christ is a created being, the first created being. And there are several groups of people who espouse that to this day. The other one is something called universalism. So as we look at the created Christ, we see that this word firstborn is where they get that from. And Christ was firstborn, and everything else is born from him. So Christ must be a different thing, a different matter than God himself, is how they reckon that. God created Christ, and then Christ created everything else. The word firstborn here does not have to mean that. It has multiple meanings, and one of the meanings, and in which it's often used through Scripture, is that it's preeminent. And in fact, that's exactly what this same passage calls Christ in another sentence here. And so we don't take that word and force it into our ideas. We have to look at Scripture and let our ideas be molded by that. And so we see that this passage itself contradicts that view that Christ is created by the fact that it says he created all things. Greek is a tremendous language. It has nuances and such broad vocabulary. And they have a word for other. The Greek language in which this chapter was written has a word for other. If Paul wanted to say he created all other things, as in he was created and everything else that wasn't Christ he created, he would have used the word other. He didn't. He said all things. All things mean all things, and therefore Christ wasn't a created thing. This passage itself denies that reading. Other passages in Scripture deny that reading. We can't force an ambiguous view on a clear verse. We have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. John 1 verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things," again, "all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Not anything that was made was made. And finally, we see that the nature of Christ, fully God and fully man, in one person dwelt the Creator and the creation. And in this same person, we see the fullness of God dwelt. If the fullness of God dwelt, how could the container that God created be the fullness of God? We see this passage, when we look at it clearly, it does not mean that Christ is a created being. The second one, the second fallacy we have is what's called universalism. And that is the belief that everybody's going to be saved, that God has a standard of righteousness, but he can either skirt around it or just bring anybody in and forget about that everybody's going to be saved. And so we see that through the passage, through the section that talks about You find that in the passage here. That all things will be reconciled to himself. And so they see that and say, well, if all things are reconciled, it says it right there, that all things must be reconciled. Well, we can see that if we take it outside of the context of the rest of Scripture, you might have an argument. But again, you look at Scripture, you see what Scripture says. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have that setting apart in those things. We see scripture after scripture, passage after passage that impresses upon us the need of our depending on Jesus Christ as the source of our salvation. If it weren't so, what need would we have of Christ? If it weren't so, what was Christ doing on the cross? Matthew 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins who were, some were prepared and some were not. We have the sheep and the goats where clearly there's a separation of those who are and who are not. We have John 8:44 who speaks of those who look like they are, but in their heart they are not followers of God. They don't truly love God in their heart. They kind of love themselves more than that. He calls sons of the devil, that your father the devil, he calls him in that passage. This isn't the language of a God who has this universal tendency of thought there. And so we have to reconcile this with the rest of Scripture, and we see that these passages are not going there. But we mentioned two sections. This passage talks about two sections, the first of which is God over all creation. I don't want to get caught up in that part. What I want to get caught up in is God's glory, because when we look at God, when we begin to have glimpses of God, we are always knocked over because God is great. I always think of Moses on Sinai and him just seeing the backside of the God who's already passed by and his face glowing from that experience. And when we minimize God to our buddy in heaven, we do him a disservice. He is our friend, and he has come to indwell us, and he has come to love us, but he is so majestic. Again, verses 15 through 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this word, this passage starts out with, he is the image. This word image is the Greek word for icon. And there are some ways we can interpret that. We see, you know, what does that mean? Is Christ, is Jesus so much smaller than God? Do we have that picture of him in our mind that he's some, you know, symbols of little pixels that represent something much bigger? No. That's one way that you can see the word icon. The word icon can also mean the exact representation of it. He is the visible version of the invisible God. He's not a pared down, smaller, more incapable version. He is. Philip, one of the disciples, says in John chapter 14, it's like, show us the Father. We want to see God. How loving is Jesus? I don't know that I would have responded in the same way, but Jesus says in mercy to Philip, have you been with me? Have I been with you so long? In verse 9. And you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? This icon, this image of God, is fully God. So we have that understanding of him. In all creation, we see that he is over and above that. He is preeminent above all that. We see this phrase that's broken up in the text a little bit, but as we put it together, we see that all things physical, all of creation is created by him, through him, and for him. All things in Christ have their source, meaning, all things in creation have their source, meaning, and purpose in Jesus Christ. That means all things. And this gets hard when we start thinking about it, because we can think, you know, man, those things that glorify God have their purpose in Christ. Those things that are in according to his plan, we can see his glory. Oh, praise the one who created all things. But do we see that in the brokenness? Do we see that in the hurt? I don't know how this works. I don't know how in the rebellion of the world and the brokenness of the world, everything is for Christ. But praise God that I don't know have to know how that works. You don't know have to know how that works. But God knows how that works. God knows how his glory is made manifest even in our rebellion, even in the rebellion of the world, even in this broken, sinful reality of this earth, that he is going to make new. He is going to redeem in its fullness and completeness. But it is still for him, even at this moment, even as we see those things. So as we approach those broken parts of this world and interact with those, we can still with confidence say, I can speak of my Savior who has glory in even this. And of course, we want to see all those things restored and redeemed now. And God has called us to do that and to work as servants of him to draw that to him. Our God, our understanding of God is too small if we think only those who follow him are serving his purpose. We don't have to understand God's intent to acknowledge his sovereignty over all things. The next phrase I wanted to look at is this, is sovereign over what? And he starts to lay it out in a way that's all-inclusive. I don't know that I could have come up with a better description of how do we describe all of creation. He says, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. Everything. See, we think of heavens, we can see the stars above and look at the galaxies. I was reading a little bit on this. We can extrapolate from the Hubble Ultra Deep Field of View telescope. There are 200 billion galaxies the size of our Milky Way galaxy or larger in the known universe. There's a group of scientists that think that we're looking and doing some other calculations and measurements on size and gravity and all this stuff, and they said, no, I think that's wrong. I think that number's not quite right. It's not 200 billion. It's 2 trillion. I always love it when science stands as the absolute truth and they're off by a factor of 10. You know, I don't know, but God's word doesn't change, so I think we'll stick to that. Regardless of whether it's those heavens or the heavens of the angels and of the spiritual beings that are around that co-inhabit the reality that God has created in ways that we cannot wrap our head around or understand entirely. Whether you speak of those heavens, the angelic heavens, whether you speak of the earth, the physical things, the extent of time from its very beginning to its last moments, whatever it is that you see, that you think about, that exists outside of God, he has created. He spoke it into existence. Man, I've made one thing into another thing, whether it's a pile of wood into a piece of furniture or whatever it is, I've made one thing into another thing, and it takes a whole lot more than words to get it there. It takes planning and thought and work and effort and then going back because you messed something up in that effort, and so you gotta, you know, fix that and move on, and that's our life. That's our power. Man, God spoke unimaginable things into existence. What are God's qualifications to say, I know where you're going, my child? They're there. Family relationships can be blessings or they can be struggles. Civil authorities can be light-handed or heavy-handed. They can be forces of good or forces of evil. But in those things, do we acknowledge God's sovereignty above all things? Do we acknowledge that He is in control of that? That's another hard one to wrap our heads around. How can we see God's sovereign hand in communist dictatorships that seek to crush His church? I think as we look, we see that the believers in those churches are so much more faithful than the average believer in the United States. In opposition, God strengthens and grows them. God has His good will even in that. And these are Christ's credentials when it comes to creation. And I think we're mostly okay with this. I think it kind of blows our minds some when we think God spoke the heavens into place and like we can't even see them. But God spoke them. We're okay with that. Here's one I mentioned just a few seconds ago about the church. Are we as okay with that? The second half of what we read earlier, 18 through 20. And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was forced to dwell, chose to dwell, was pleased to dwell. The Creator being pleased to dwell in the most humble state of His creation. This passage will blow your mind again and again and again if the more you keep thinking about it. Was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile Himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. To jump outside of my notes and to address the end of that for just a second, what theology of redemption is found there, that the Creator of all things bore the burden of sin for all creation, that those who chose to call Him Lord might receive that forgiveness, might receive His righteousness and His place in heaven in exchange for the debt of our sin. How marvelous that is. Looking again at this whole passage, I jumping back into the notes here. There's a parallel we see between this address of creation and God's authority and over that and the church and God's authority over that as well. We see a parallel here. We see Paul saying, as God is Creator and Lord and preeminent over all of this, so is He preeminent, firstborn over the church, the body of Christ. We see one as the creation, one as the new creation in Him. And so we see Him both the Creator and the creation in this body. Not only His body, not only the body of Jesus of Nazareth who walked the streets of Bethlehem and Jerusalem, but in the body of the church. Now we see that He is the both the one by, through, and for the redeemed group of believers. That is, the church exists. He is the church exists by, through, and for Christ Jesus. Says He was the firstborn. He was the firstborn to receive that redemption body. We see in Scripture, we see even Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. How is Jesus firstborn of creation? We see Elijah raising one from the dead, or Elisha, one of the two. We see this happening before. So how is Christ raising from the dead a firstborn thing? Well, the rest of those received their old body back. And I'm sure they were glad to be alive and unsure of what happened at first. That would be confusing. Wait a second, I was sick and then slipping away and now I'm back. Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb, is like, what am I wrapped in? Help me get out of this stuff. Jesus was raised to a glorified body. And what a first glimpse of the glory that is in heaven that is, and that we shall all be raised in, who are believers in Christ, who follow after him, that we will have a body that will be full and complete. Everything that we could have been without sin, we will be that and more, and able to stand in the presence of the living and holy God. And Christ is the firstborn of that. He showed us that example. He gave us that. And from him, from that, we have that hope that we can continue in him, to follow in him for that good glory and good purpose that he has set us for from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ establishes his credentials of absolute lordship over the created realm and over the church. We can rest assured in his sovereign control over the structure of this world. We can rest assured in his sovereign control over the order and structure of the church. Sometimes I think, Lord, if you would just press your spirit onto the church, Lord, we could be more for you. That's wrong. That's not God's holy thinking. We are his body. And let me explain that. It's not that we shouldn't want to see God's glory grow more and more. It's that when I say that, I take on pride that I'm more concerned about his church than he is. That I'm more aware of what needs to happen in his church than he is. I put myself not as God's servant, but as God's advisor. And we need to be under him and under his authority. He has a good will and purpose for us. And when we step aside and let him walk and take control of that, we see mighty things happen. So we have faith in him in that as he loves even our children and cares for them more than we do, he loves his church and has concern for it more than we do. So do you trust in God's authority over all creation? Do you trust in God's authority in his church? And now we get to Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, and the tough question. Let's read that together. Colossians 1, 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled to his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, for which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul lays this argument out before the Colossian church. He says, is God able and control? Is he preeminent over all creation? Yes. Yeah, Paul. Is he able and control over the church? Yes, Paul. Is he preeminent in your life? Is he in control of you, of me? And so we see this being laid out. Do we see that Christ is our Lord, our Redeemer, and our Savior? If he is preeminent over all things, how preeminent is he of your own life? Christ, who has subjected all things to himself, is so merciful. Have you had somebody do you wrong, offend you, hurt you, cut you off in traffic. We overflow with the love of Christ in those situations, or we don't. Often we don't. We have no idea how our sin pierces our Savior. Even as we pour through Scripture and understand and seek that God would reveal His heart to us, we don't understand the depths of that. But He responded not out of malice, not out of anger, not out of vindiction. He responded just as He had through the pages of Scripture and Old Testament with much patience and love and reminding. And He gave His own Son to be an offering and sacrifice that we, though we were enemies with Him, might be restored to Him. He has purchased your life from the first day to the last by His blood. Walk in that, follow in that. We were Christ's enemies, hostile and evil, but not equal. Rebellion from God is the most futile of states. Can the wielder of 200 billion galaxies be dissuaded by one who cannot control their own tongue? I don't think so. What do we do when we rebel from God? But the one before and above all things put Himself below all things, that through His death on the cross He took the punishment for sin for all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." What good news. He has reconciled your account, exchanging your sin, which you could have never atoned for, with His righteousness, which you could never have attained. But only if we abandon the hostility of our mind, our pride, and acknowledge His lordship over us. One more quote from A.W. Tozer as we near wrap up, and then I want to give an example, a visual, as we seek to fully more grasp God's lordship over us. A.W. Tozer said, "The reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us." And that harkens back to this: are we the servant, or do we put ourselves as God's advisor? There we go. I was amused a little bit ago. The other song we had with the kind of cosmic background and the three crosses, Kimberly said, "You should have used that slide. It was better than this one." I said, "Yeah." And then I started thinking, I'm like, that's actually kind of funny. Yes, it was much better. This is why pastors are not generally graphic artists, but we have a black hole and we have a cross. As inartistic as that may be, but that's what we have there. And so comparing the magnitude of Christ, because that is the essence of this passage and His preeminence. If Christ's claim of preeminence over our lives, we have to understand the magnitude of who He is and His credentials to have that control over our lives. If we traveled the stars, we could study and look at and theorize the content, the extent of a black hole. We can see its effect. We may even be able to feel its effect as we travel around it in space. We can experience it in many ways, and we could orbit it at a distance, and for all intents and purposes, we could be about that black hole. There are two perimeters of a black hole that are important. One is the terminal gravitational well, that point close enough to the black hole that you were unable to pull away. And the second is called the event horizon. It's that point where gravity is so strong that not even light can escape. I lay this illustration so that you can see that there is a point at which we are so close to Christ that the only thing people see in us is Christ. And there is a point near enough Christ where we have committed in such a way that we could not pull away if we tried. The Christian life exists between those two perimeters. So the question Paul asks in the end of that section, 21 through 23, is, are you near enough to Christ that you cannot pull away? Have you committed fully? Or are you circling the perimeter? And that's the question we have as we consider the magnitude of Christ. So the call is this: to fall into Jesus, no matter where you're at. We can spend a tremendous amount of energy trying to maintain our orbit and not get any closer, because closer is scarier. I don't know what's in closer. And I can't get back out when I've gone in. And so we can expend that energy in our Christian life to continue to tread the same road, to keep the same distance from our Lord. But that's not what he's called us to. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your humble and profound call on our lives, that you walked first not only in your death of sacrifice, but you walked first in the humility of your service, that you gave up the throne room of heaven and stepped down as creator into your creation, that you might show us your example of love and your example of forgiveness, of your righteousness, that we may walk with you. Lord, I pray for each of us this morning that as we just bow our heads and our hearts before you, that you impress upon us to fall in to you. Lord, may your name be made great. May our joy be found in you. And may we run a race to find you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.